And now, let's all rise now and let's begin our portion as we turn to page number 114. And by the way, these selections are all made during this break by the help of the little ones back there. Okay, page number 114, we'll start with Hallelujah, Praise God. Page 114. He's too full of things. Page number 33. Page number 33. I had a glass of wine during the break, so if I look like I'm asleep up here,
I am.
Okay, page number 33, Righteous Judge. For the third selection, we'll go back to the front of the book, page number 16 and 17. This has no intro, so page number 16 and 17, again, in a selection from our friends in the back, the little ones. And after this, we'll have the opening prayer by Mr. Frank Dickinson, page number 16 and 17. Now for the opening prayer, Mr. Frank Dickinson.
Father, our great God in heaven, we thank you so much, Father, for your love and mercy, for all the wonderful things you do for us. We thank you so much for the sermonette this morning and the sermon and the meaning of it all. We've read these things over and over, and to see them go together so that they actually paint a picture of what is going on and what is about to happen, it's just so wonderful, Father, to be able to understand these things. And we thank you for that. We thank you for your love and all your wonderful mercy, and we thank you for all the brethren out there, and we pray that you'll heal all those who are sick, Father. Help them to get well and to feel well, and just be with each and every one of them and all of us. We just thank you for it all in Jesus' name. We give you the praise and glory for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Okay, you may be seated. And now for the first message this morning, Deacon here in Valley Springs, Mr. Jerry Fields.
Good afternoon, brethren. Wherever you are, we had a most wonderful luncheon on behalf of our pastor, Mr. and Mrs. Don Billingsley. Invited us over, the whole church over there, and we had a great fellowship, great meal. And people were enjoying it so much that they were worried about staying awake. So they said, I better speak on fire and brimstone. They were kidding Mr. Tidwell this morning about different things, and so I decided, well, I have a new name for Mr. Tidwell. It's Ed Fibwell. Always giving us bad times about things. But I was moved by this sermon this morning. I personally would like to see that sermon in print. I think it was on national newspapers. Wow, I don't know how long we'd last. Anyway, title of this sermonette, Crumbs of Leavening. Crumbs of Leavening. If you'll turn over to 1 Corinthians 5, we read this many times this season of the year. First Corinthians 5, verses 6 and 7. Your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that which you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. So as was mentioned this morning earlier, you know, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And it says, purge out that old leavening. Now going on to verse 8, it says, therefore let us keep the feast not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So here, leaven is compared or symbolized as malice and wickedness. And unleavened bread is symbolized as sincerity and truth. We've been admonished to examine ourselves, to search out our mind, our thoughts, and to put sin out and put it into captivity. Here, leaven is compared to sin or malice and wickedness. So for 7 days, we did just that. We searched for any malice or wickedness in our mind. Evil is easily hidden in the pockets of our mind. It really is, in little hidden little crevices. We have to be reminded, Exodus 12:19 tells us, for 7 days, no leaven is to be found in our dwellings. So as they came these days and we prepared, it kept running over my mind, a little broken record kept coming over to me. You know, the leavening in my mind, little corners, little crevices, little places where it could be hidden. little pockets, over and over, just kept coming to me as I was thinking about these things, and I was beginning to clean our home and help with my wife, but also doing things that I need to do myself. And I was looking for a little sin that's lurking in there, just waiting. And I ran across these words three times as I was kind of reading a few things. And it said, the saying says, be not deceived. Be not deceived. I ran across this three times. 1 Corinthians 6:9, 1 Corinthians 15:33, and Galatians 6:7. So I'm going to turn to the second one I mentioned, 1 Corinthians 15. Get my notes here straightened out. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners, or evil thoughts corrupt good morals. And this kept going over in my mind. And verse 34 said, awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. But awake to righteousness. Awake to righteousness. So this kept going over my mind. Get the crumbs out. Get the crumbs out. Awake to righteousness. You know, get them out. And I thought about this as I cleaned my truck, because trucks go all kinds of places where leaven can hide. I cleaned that out, and then I was cleaning my recliner chair I sit in. And that recliner chair, that thing's it's a booby trap. It catches everything I drop, it just disappears. So I said, I got to really get this chair. So I tipped that thing over, and I tipped it on its side and around. I vacuumed in there. I got the little extension, the narrows down, and got every little crevice I could think of. And it just kept going on my mind. I'm the head of this family. I have to be the lead in this and get this crumbs out of this chair. So I worked very hard to try to do that. I think it's the best cleaning I ever did on that chair. But now we come to the end of these days. Unleavened bread. We need to go forth and be aware of the little crumbs that still stay in your mind and can affect our spiritual life if we allow these crumbs to swell. To swell up in our mind. So I have three little crumbs of leavening to be continually on guard of. And one, the first one, is a very important one. I got to check my time. Okay. And that is, number one, the hidden swelling of pride. Pride is an emotional crumb of leavening that can slip up on us, especially as most of us in the church these days, we're older people, and we get into a comfort zone, and we think we have it made many times. We get a little bit older, we age, and pride can swell up, not even know it. And then one of the best examples in the Bible is King Uzziah, who for 50 years did what was right in the sight of the Lord. 50 years plus. He saw God. He had understanding. He had understanding in visions or word from God. But after 50 plus years, the crumbs of pride grew to his downfall. Over in 2 Chronicles 26, we can read about him. 2 Chronicles 26. Verse 1, then all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in the room of his father Amaziah. He built Elah, restored to Judah. After that, the king slept with his father. 16 years old he was when he began to reign. He reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. Now notice verse 4, and he did that was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father did. And he sought God in verse 5 in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions. So it was explained to him, And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. Well, this man, you read on through here, God helped him in every way. Verse 7, God helped him against the Philistines. And he tore down the walls of other evil nations. Verse 8, he gained fame. He was given gifts by the Ammonites. His name spread far abroad, even to the entering of Egypt. Everybody knew about this king, and he was close to God. Verse 9, he built towers in Jerusalem, and at the corner gate, and the valley gate, and all over, he built these walls and fortified them. Verse 10, he built towers in the desert. The man was agriculturally minded in many ways, too. He dug many wells, it says here, and he had much cattle, both in the low country and in the plains. He had husbandmen also, vine dressers in the mountains, and in Carmel, for he loved husbandry. So he was a vine dresser, too. He knew how to grow good wine. Good wine. Moreover, God gave him lots of power. He had a host of fighting men. Verse 11. Host of fighting men. He built a vast army. He built a vast army at sea. Where's this? I wanted to read that little thing in here. He, on verse 15, he made in Jerusalem engines invented by cunning men. And on the towers and on the bulwarks, he became very powerful. And so therefore, you know what happens. That happens, you know, you start thinking you're pretty good. Notice verse 19. Then Uzziah was wroth. Okay. I skipped a verse here someplace. Anyway, when he was strong in verse 16, destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord. And that's verse 16. His pride began to destroy him. He thought he would take the place of the priest, if you read on through this. And when he was corrected, it infuriated him even more. His pride really puffed up. And the priest had to go in, and he was wroth with him, and leprosy arose upon him in verse 19. You can read the story. For lack of time, I'm not going into all that. But still, pride cut him off. Pride from aging. He grew comfortable. Point number two. Don't let your faith lapse. Don't let your faith lapse at all. Trials and burdens, especially envy of others, can lead to a lapse of faith. Romans 14:22 tells us to keep the faith. Let's turn over there to Romans. Romans 14. 22 and 23. It says, have you faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he that condemns not himself in that thing which he allows. And he that doubts is damned if he eats, because he eats not of faith, for whatsoever is of faith is not of faith is sin. Whatever is not of faith is sin. You have to keep your faith up. You have to be looking for the leaven daily, looking into it in every way. You know, as Mr. Billingsley stated this morning, vigilance. We have to have continued vigilance our whole life. We have to maintain that vigilance. We have to be strong and unwavering. Proverbs 29. Proverbs 29. Romans 29, verse 25. It says, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever puts his trust in the Lord shall be safe. Vigilance. Have to trust in God in every way. Don't allow our faith to lapse. Point number three. Point number three. Leading up to point number three is, you know, not letting the crumbs of sin or lack of faith and pride, don't let these things stop us from asking God for correction. Number three, don't be afraid to ask God for correction. Psalms 51 explains that perfectly. Psalms 51, David said, Wash me thoroughly. And I didn't have that mark, but I'm going to turn over there to Psalms 51 and just read the first three verses out of that. Psalms 51. Okay, I have a second here. David says in verse 1, have mercy upon me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness. Don't be afraid to ask God. You know he loves you. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Blot them out and correct me. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For acknowledge my transgressions, and we have to be able to do that. Acknowledge where we have erred. We have to acknowledge that and know that God will forgive us. Don't ask God to correct us when we need it. And my sin is ever before me. Against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be justified when you speak and be clear when you judge. David went on here, very humble, asking God for correction. You know, and I'm going to conclude here, and Mr. Billingsley brought this to mind, and I just wrote, jotted down. In Jude, the second to last book in the Bible, he mentioned about that. So I don't have it marked, but I'm going to dig it out. But he mentioned, Mr. Billingsley mentioned, how doctrines are changed slowly. You know, doctrines, you know, and they were, but you know, things were going on before that even. As Mr. Tidwell mentioned, I remember way back even, where some of the top evangelists were into that competition mode at the feast. Many of them. I mean, I remember way back, one very top man that, so-and-so over here had $10 per person. I mean, that was a lot of money back then. Squaw Valley, I think we averaged 5 or 6. And they made a big deal. They wanted to empty our pockets of change. I can see those things. It happened. But things change slowly. And as we age, slowly these sins can sink into our mind. We can get lax. It's like when I had the other day, I had a blood test. You know, when they come in, you go in a blood test, and they get this little thing, and they rub on your arm, and it kind of deadens the skin a little bit. Well, that's what happened by letting things get in slowly. It kind of deadens the skin, and pretty soon that needle goes in. Piercing on the needle, and don't even feel it. Mr. Billingsley mentioned in verse 4, Jude, certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained. Ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, thus denying our Lord God, our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice verse 5, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, and we've known this all the time, but we have to be reminded, we once knew this, that how the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. So we don't want to be destroyed, and we want to be a part of the work. We are part of the elect. Mr. Billingsley, the other verses he used was Amos 5, 6, 8, 14. Seek God and live. Seek God and live. Seek God and not evil. Brethren, just keep these things in mind as we go on these days of unleavened bread. Keep them in mind. Strive daily to keep it put out of the corners of your mind.
Thank you, Ms. Fields. Okay, now, brethren, if you'll rise, please, and we'll go to another selection from the little ones. Page number 115. Down at the bottom, the Lord's my shepherd. Page number 115. Thank you. may be seated. And now for the announcements and introduce the sermon for the this afternoon, last day of Unleavened Bread, our pastor, Mr. Billingsley.
Thank you, Mr. Tidwell. Hello again, everybody. Good to be back with all of you again. I certainly appreciated the special, that last selection. I don't know who made that, whether it was Isaiah or Ashley. It was Ashley did. All right. Thank you, Ashley. That was a good selection. I like that. Fitted in with what I wanted to, what I was trying to say in my sermon. When you think about those words and go through them, they're very meaningful, especially in view of where we are today. You put in your notes, if you went to the scripture I was trying to find, it went with Exodus, the first chapter, is Psalm 105, verse 25. Psalm 105, verse 25. Shows why another king rose up that didn't know Joseph and began to bring all these things down on them. Now, we did have a very nice luncheon, but like, you know, even it's just vegetables or whatever, but the company makes a difference. The fellowship and all that we have together. That's what really makes a difference. There's a scripture on that, too. Oh, and the sermon this afternoon will be brought, of course, by Mr. Mark Mignola, and he sent a note to me, and he let me know that he's human just like I am. Good morning, Mr. Billingsley and Joe. I re-listened to my sermon this morning and caught some bloopers I made. Instead of Jeremiah 6, I misspoke and said Isaiah 6. In one place, also referred to September 11, 2011, instead of September 11, 2001. Would it be possible to mention that before the sermon is played this Friday so the brethren are not confused? Well, if they didn't get confused in mine, Mark, you're okay. I try to be as accurate as possible, but notice my senior moments are increasing lately. I hated when that happened. Also, Yeah, I said, well, I'll do that in case... You better pray for me in case I have a senior moment and fail to do it. Of course, I have those pretty often anymore. Well, anyway, so... Yeah, you're prepared. You know, when you come to that, say, oh, well, instead of Jeremiah, it's Isaiah or vice versa, whatever it was. See, I already got lost. Let's see, what was it? Instead of Jeremiah 6, it is Isaiah 6. Instead of September 11, 2011, it's September 11, 2001. I got mixed up on that on one sermon I gave back there somewhere or the other. Did the same thing. Well, anyway, we do look forward to it. I appreciate the sermonette. That was very, very good. That is something I crumbs. That's a good subject. Very good. Well thought out. You know, it reminded me of it in Pennsylvania. Then the cars back in 19, that would have been 19, what? 68 or so. I had a Plymouth, and it had a little space in between the dash and the windshield. And I got a little piece of bread in there. And, you know, I tried and I tried and I tried to get that out. Hayden called one of the elders' church and he bought over his internet or whatever it is, his industrial vacuum cleaner. We still had a real problem getting that out. So it is like sin. Sometimes it's just very, very hard to extricate. Like pulling a tooth. Yeah, that's bad. Well, I guess some of you experience the same things. Okay, before the sermon by Mr. Mignola, oh yes, we had an offering this morning, and I might say, too, that some of these offerings I mentioned before is not solely just from here. Some of the offerings that came in before and added to it, and so that's why it's up there quite a little bit. So the total this morning was $3,289, $3,289 per person was $137.04 of all that had come in already along with ours. Special music this afternoon, Shalom, Shalom, Jerusalem. And that's by Paul Wilson?
Wilbur.
Wilbur? Okay, Paul Wilbur, whoever he was, I don't know. And his sermon is entitled Coming Out of Sodom. Coming Out of Sodom by Mr. Mignola. And first the music, Shalom, Shalom, and then his sermon.
Thank you.
thrill to hear you say,
brethren. Here we are already on the seventh and last day of unleavened bread. It seems like we just met a few days ago for the first day of unleavened bread. Many Bible scholars believe that God parted the Red Sea on this seventh day of unleavened bread, when Israel finally, completely came out of Egypt. There are 7 days of unleavened bread. 7 is the number of completion, as we know. God wants us to completely come out of sin. There are many important lessons to be learned during the days of unleavened bread. Hopefully, we have these past 7 days. The primary focus is on getting sin out of our lives after accepting the all-important, ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ, our Passover, whose shed blood washes away those sins. His blood also confirms the new covenant with those of us who are baptized and received God's Holy Spirit, which writes God's law in our hearts and minds. As we know, the unleavened bread we take at the Passover pictures Christ's broken body, which makes it possible for us to be healed and forgiven our physical sins. And the wine symbolizes his shed blood. Leavening agents such as yeast and baking soda picture sin, as we've already rehearsed, which puffs up and inflates like leaven in bread dough. Unleavened bread is a flat bread we eat for 7 days, as God commands to remind us that we need to come out of spiritual Egypt or sin, like the Israelites did when they departed in haste. Egypt, throughout the Bible, epitomizes sin. We are to put all leavening out of our homes for 7 days and not consume or ingest any of it. Did you realize the Bible also indicates that Lot came out of Sodom on the seventh or last day of unleavened bread, just as Israel came out of Egypt on this day? Some scholars even pinpointed to this very last day of unleavened bread, which is a high day. Sodom, like Egypt, symbolizes and epitomizes sin. as Mr. Billingsley noted last Sabbath in his High Day sermon, the incident of Lot and Sodom occurred during the days of unleavened bread. In quoting Judge Robert Bork's book, he emphasized, "This nation indeed is slouching toward Gomorrah." On the History Channel, several years ago, there was a program about locating Sodom and Gomorrah near the Dead Sea. There's evidence in that desolate region of ancient cities destroyed by cataclysmic events or sudden destruction. Vast parts of the land are saturated with sulfur, which burns like brimstone. The Arabs call the Dead Sea Bahr Lut, B-A-H-R, capital L-U-T, or Sea of Lot. In the Jewish Talmud, it's called the Sea of Sodom. The area surrounding it is bleak, barren, and devastated. Notice now in Revelation 11. Let's turn there to start things off during this sermon. Revelation 11, near the very, very end of the Bible. Sodom and Egypt here are linked together. Both symbolize sin, the epitome of sin, the worst of sin. The Bible says by the very end of the age, Jerusalem also will be considered a very sinful place. It says here in Revelation 11, verse 2, near the end of the verse here, "And the Gentiles will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months, or 3.5 years. Christ also said, as we reviewed last Sabbath, or the High Day, in Luke 21, verse 24, that Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. During those 3.5 years of Gentile control, Jerusalem will become very sinful, wicked, and corrupt. The abomination of desolation will have been set up at the very start of those 3.5 years. And the Jews there will be slaughtered by the European beast power in another horrendous holocaust as they are invaded, conquered, and evicted from Jerusalem in captivity." Verse 3 now, notice. "And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy," notice, 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Again, we read about these two men who prophesy or preach for the same amount of time, 3.5 years, or 1,260 days, or 42 months. As I've mentioned before, the Bible emphasizes these last 3.5 years, 7 specific times. It's a very significant period prior to Christ's return. They are the last 3.5 years of the 70th week prophecy mentioned in Daniel before Christ's return. Christ's ministry fulfilled the first 3.5 years of that 70th week, addressed in Daniel 9, until he was cut off or crucified, putting an end to the need for animal sacrifices. The Gentiles will trod Jerusalem underfoot for 3.5 years. The ministry of the two witnesses will last 3.5 years. Revelation 12, verse 14, 12, 14, shows God's church will be nourished and protected for a time, times, and half a time in a place of safety. The same last 3.5 years in which Jerusalem will be controlled by the Gentiles, and the same last 3.5 years in which the two witnesses will powerfully preach and call down plagues like Moses and Aaron. Speaking of the beast power, that will arise in Europe. It says in Revelation 13, verse 5, that it will be given authority to continue for 42 months, the same 42 months or 3.5 years in which the Gentiles will tread Jerusalem underfoot. Notice back here again in Revelation 11, where the two witnesses are described. Revelation 11, verses 7 to 8. Now when they finish their testimony, after 3.5 years, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street, notice, of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. This is an obvious reference to Jerusalem, where Jesus Christ was crucified at the end of his 3.5-year ministry. The amazing 70 weeks prophecy referring to the Messiah and the New Covenant in Daniel 9 was remarkably, explicitly fulfilled by Jesus Christ himself. It pinpoints the exact starting date of Christ's 3.5-year ministry in 27 AD and the fact he would be cut off or crucified in the holy city. His crucifixion literally was in the midst of the week on a Wednesday, which most professing Christians who believe in a so-called Good Friday do not understand as they celebrate Easter. His shed blood confirmed the new covenant and put an end to the need for animal sacrifices. The two witnesses also will die in Jerusalem, which will be as sinful as Sodom and Egypt after the Gentiles have trampled it underfoot and ruled there for 3.5 years. Sodom, like Egypt, symbolizes sin in the Bible. It's part of the same satanic system that has dominated mankind for 6,000 years. There are important lessons to be learned about Sodom as we come to the conclusion of these days of unleavened bread for another year. Not only are we to come out of Egypt, we're to come out of Sodom. Jesus Christ himself referred to Sodom in four specific places in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, authenticating its existence and verifying the Genesis account of its depravity prior to its supernatural sudden destruction. Even today, sodomy is defined by Webster's dictionary as a word originating from, quote, the homosexual proclivities of the men of the city in Genesis 19, verses 1 to 11, end quote, which we will read about later, as Mr. Billingsley did. It refers to heinous sexual perversions, which certainly describes our society today as well. In our so-called politically correct society, not many people mention this when recounting Sodom's absolute annihilation. The dictionary also says Sodom, quote, a city of ancient Palestine destroyed by God for its wickedness, a place notorious for vice or corruption, end quote. Christ emphasized it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for those who reject him as Lord and Savior. Jesus Christ plainly shows that Sodom and Gomorrah were corrupt, evil cities that were destroyed, and that what its inhabitants did will be judged. But more tolerance will be shown them than people in his day and age who actually witnessed Christ's tremendous miracles but would not repent. It also may be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than the United States, Canada, United Kingdom, Australia, and New Zealand in the day of judgment. At least the Sodomites did not claim they were Christian, as do these nations. The United States was founded on Judeo-Christian principles by religious founding fathers. But now we are blatantly flaunting our sexual immorality, perversions, and hedonism, and exporting it throughout the world via the most vile, wretched internet pornography imaginable, via XXX-rated cable television, via raunchy and profane movies, via lewd magazines, and now even via cell phone technology, where people are sexting obscene photos to one another. Under the Obama administration, it is now official U.S. foreign policy to punish countries in Africa, Asia, and other parts of the world where homosexuality is still officially considered a criminal act. Those countries that continue to uphold traditional holy matrimony between a man and a woman are being coerced and bullied by the U.S. government to accept same-sex marriage. President Obama also has said he wants to repeal the Defense of Marriage Act, which upholds traditional marriage between a man and a woman, and now is forcing the U.S. military to accept homosexuality within its ranks, demoralizing our troops, emasculating them. He also claims his view towards same-sex marriage is evolving. You can bet if he's reelected, he will push the envelope to the extreme on this issue. He recently signed an executive order that gives him the authority to impose martial law even during times of peace, which would give him carte blanche or a blank check to strip away our constitutional liberties, rights, and freedoms with the stroke of a pen. During a visit to South Korea recently, an open microphone caught him telling a Russian leader that he would have more, quote, flexibility, end quote, following November's presidential election. In other words, people could not put his feet to the fire if he goes against their wishes. So what, pray tell, is he planning should he be reelected in November? He already is the most liberal president to occupy the White House ever. That's no exaggeration. He makes Jimmy Carter and Bill Clinton look like conservatives. President Obama has openly reprimanded the U.S. Supreme Court and criticized Congress, the judicial and legislative branches of government. He's criticized them for crimping his style and not going along with his administration's policies and agenda. It was frightening to hear him claim the U.S. Supreme Court has no authority to strike down Obamacare or question its constitutionality. He is the only U.S. president to blatantly criticize the Supreme Court during a State of the Union speech, trying to bully them. I remember after he scolded the nation's highest court, seeing Justice Alito shake his head and say, "You're wrong." You could read it on his lips. Obama also has complained that the U.S. Constitution is too rigid and impedes his ability to govern. He obviously feels the founding fathers were wrong to structure the federal government, so there is a balance of power between the judicial, legislative, and executive branches. They deliberately did that because they did not want tyranny to run roughshod over Americans as it did under British rule. Well, Christ warned, as it was in the days of Lot, so it will be prior to his imminent return. It's a sign of the times, the end times. If President Obama succeeds, same-sex marriage will become the law of the land. The hedge of protection that God has put around this nation will be stripped away, and we will be completely exposed and vulnerable to mass sudden destruction, nuclear fire and brimstone that will rain down on major U.S. cities, laying them waste. Mr. Armstrong often quoted Ezekiel 6, verse 6, Ezekiel 6, 6, where it says, "In all your dwelling places, the cities will be laid waste." This is referring, in this context, to the mountains or nations of Israel. In Britain, Prime Minister David Cameron, supposedly a conservative, is aggressively promoting legalizing same-sex marriage throughout the British Isles. The Daily Mail reported on March 15, if that happens, the words husband and wife, groom and bride will not be allowed on marriage certificates. Even the Church of England has blasted Cameron for this. It's going to add exorbitant expenses to revamp all the legal documents to comply with this if it happens. In Australia, bills also have been introduced in Parliament to legalize same-sex marriages. The Labour Party there has endorsed it. Since 2005, Canada has offered civil marriage rights nationwide to homosexual couples. Canada was the third nation in the world where same-sex marriages were legally performed, starting in 2003 in the province of Ontario. The Tkachaks may remember that. The fourth nation in the world to perform same-sex marriages nationwide, and the first nation in either North or South America to perform such marriages nationwide. You can't escape it. It's everywhere in our society, woven throughout the fabric. It's on daily talk shows where the hosts are openly gay, and many of the leading newscasters are homosexual. It's getting accepted virtually throughout society. And we're puffed up about it. We're not the least bit ashamed of it. Just like the Corinthians, who did not have a problem with one of their members in their congregation committing incest with his stepmother, as we mentioned the other day. Like liberals who justify sin, they felt they were more mature and open-minded in tolerating this in their midst. And that's throughout society now, that attitude. Beware of that, brethren, because it puffs up, and people throughout this land are inflated by it. The prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel all condemn this appalling plunge into shameless sin and depravity we're witnessing in our day and age. It's a leavening that's corrupting our entire society. Let's turn now back to Isaiah 3. I think Mr. Billingsley referred to this last Friday in his sermon. Isaiah 3. This will reinforce what he told us. A very good sermon. A very sobering sermon. Notice here in Isaiah 3. We see the prophet Isaiah predicted this would occur. Jerusalem, in prophecy, often symbolizes the entire house of Israel. Isaiah 3:9. Let's go there. Talking about a crisis in leadership throughout the country. Isaiah 3, verse 9. The look on their countenance witnesses against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They advertise it. They do not hide it. Woe to their soul, for they have brought evil upon themselves. There are consequences to adopting this lifestyle, and very adverse ones. And as God says, he is not mocked. We will reap what we sow. Notice also Isaiah 5, verse 20. There's cause and effect here. Isaiah 5, verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good. And that's what's happening now. And good, evil. They despise goodness or decency. Who put darkness for light and light for darkness. Who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight, God says. Notice also the very end of verses 24 to 25 in the same chapter here. The end of verse 24, it says, because they have rejected the law of the Eternal of Hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel, therefore the anger of the Eternal is aroused against his people. And we're seeing one plague and curse after another befalling our nations. Those dozen tornadoes ripping through Dallas were terrifying. And thankfully our brethren there were protected from that. But we're going to see more and more of this on our major cities even. These curses and plagues, this adverse weather that will befall us. We as a nation are calling evil good and declaring our sin as Sodom. We have rejected God's holy righteous law and despise his holy Bible as a whole. The Apostle Paul warned the evangelist Timothy that in the last days men would be despisers of good. In Leviticus 26, God warns, if we do not obey him or observe all his commandments, but despise his statutes and abhor his judgments, horrible curses will befall us. And he outlines those throughout that chapter in Deuteronomy 28. Proverbs 1, verse 7. Proverbs 1, 7 says, fools or idiots despise wisdom and instruction. Let's turn now to Isaiah 30. Isaiah 30, to again see the consequences of rejecting God and despising his laws, statutes, and judgments. Isaiah 30, now a very classic chapter in this book. Isaiah 30, verse 12, we won't read all of it, but here it says the people say to the prophets, do not prophesy, this is verse 10, to us right things, speak to us smooth things, prophesy deceits, don't tell us like it is. Pull your punches. Be a milquetoast preacher or politician. Verse 11, get out of the way, turn aside from the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. We want nothing to do with Jesus Christ or hear his name mentioned in public. That's what they're saying. Verse 12, therefore thus says the Holy One of Israel, the one they want out of sight and out of mind. Because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perversity and rely on them, therefore this iniquity or lawlessness shall be to you like a breach ready to fall, a bolt in a high wall whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. Very, very sobering words, brethren. The Apostle Paul warned the Thessalonians, for when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. 9/11 was a precursor of what's coming, which will be much, much, much worse than that, which should have been a wake-up call, but it wasn't. Let's go now to Jeremiah 6. Like I say, these Old Testament prophets warned and prophesied about these conditions and the consequences of rejecting and despising God's law. Here in Jeremiah 6, the prophet Jeremiah echoes what Isaiah and Paul wrote. Isaiah 6, verse 14 now. Notice, they have also healed the hurt of my people slightly. They kind of massage over the open wounds, putting a Band-Aid on, saying, peace, peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. There's no modesty anymore in society. At one time, as the song says, a glimpse of stocking was looked upon as shocking, but now anything goes. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. They will collapse at the time I punish them. The Living Church of God, when we were there, did not want to use the word punish after 9/11. It was too strong for them, evidently. They shall be cast down when God punishes us, says the Eternal. Thus says the Eternal, stand in the ways and see, and notice, and ask for the old paths, where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. Defiant, rebellious. We defiantly will not return to the standards of morality and decency we once shared as a people, when there was more respect for the Ten Commandments and the Bible. As I've mentioned before, there seems to be a very powerful spirit of Antichrist and blasphemy surcharging the airwaves lately, with God's word coming under vicious, malicious, scurrilous assault. Verse 17 now. Also I set watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not listen. Mr. Billingsley has been trying to blow the trumpet for these various Church of God groups for, 7 years? And their attitude is, we will not listen. We will not read Mystery of the Ages. We will not hold fast to what we were taught. Therefore hear, you nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth. Behold, notice, I will certainly bring calamity on this people, the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not heeded my words nor my law, but rejected it. Let's go now to Ezekiel 16, going from Isaiah to Jeremiah, now to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 16. In many ways, our society is becoming more wicked than Sodom and Gomorrah, believe it or not. If we would only admit it and repent of it, but we will not as a nation. We're proud and defiant and rebellious. Notice here in Ezekiel 16, this attitude can rub off on us in this predominantly Laodicean age where we think we're rich, increased with goods, and in need of nothing. Notice the conditions. Ezekiel predicted. Ezekiel 16, verse 46. It says here, referring again to Jerusalem, symbolic of the entire house of Israel, God says, quote, your elder sister is Samaria, who dwells with her daughters to the north of you. Samaria was the capital of the kingdom of Israel after it and Judah split apart. Who dwells with her daughters to the north of you, and your younger sister, who dwells to the south of you, is Sodom and her daughters. So he's relating Jerusalem to Samaria and Sodom. Samaria was enslaved by the Assyrians. Sodom was destroyed by God. You did not walk in their ways nor act according to their abominations. But as if that were too little, you became more corrupt than they in all your ways, worse than their abominations. As I live, says the Lord God, neither your sister Sodom nor her daughters have done as you and your daughters have done. Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, which we discussed the first day, the leaven of pride and arrogance, fullness of food, plenty of food to eat, and abundance of idleness. It was a prosperous metropolis. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. We're seeing that more and more in the United States as more and more Americans fall below the poverty line. They're even cutting off unemployment benefits to them. And they were haughty or puffed up and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw fit. Samaria did not commit half of your sins. And look what happened to Samaria. But you have multiplied your abominations more than they, and have justified your sisters by all the abominations which you have done. You who judged your sisters, bear your own shame also, because the sins which you committed were more abominable than theirs. They are more righteous than you. Yes, be disgraced also, and bear your own shame. As Christ said, it'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than us. Well, God shows also in Ezekiel 20, we won't turn there, that the Israelites, after leaving Egypt, rebelled against him, despised his judgments, and greatly defiled or profaned his Sabbaths, which angered him immensely. Modern Israelites are no different than their ancestors. Let's go back now to Genesis 10. Mr. Billingsley was there his sermon a week ago. Genesis 10. This describes Noah's genealogy after the flood. Here we read of the first mention of Sodom and Gomorrah in the Bible, cities which Jesus Christ himself confirmed existed and ultimately were destroyed. Genesis 10, verse 19, notice. Genesis 10, 19. It says here, and the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon, as you go toward Gerar, as far as Gaza, then as you go toward Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboiim, as far as Lasha. Let's now jump over to Genesis 13, where we read that Abram and his nephew Lot lived in this land of Canaan, but there wasn't enough room for their livestock. In other words, they were ranchers and needed space for their cattle and sheep to graze. There was friction between Abram's ranch hands and Lot's ranch hands. It grieved Abram to see this antagonism between kin. So he offered Lot the first choice as to where to move. Now he could have taken the prerogative himself. God earlier had ordered Abram to get out of Ur of the Chaldees. Chaldea and Babylon are synonymous. They're one and the same. Abram then was living in the midst of early Babylon, another civilization like Egypt, that epitomizes sin. Babylon was the source or mother of all pagan religious systems. Most of Egypt's basic religious beliefs and practices originated in Babylon under Nimrod. We see these same pagan traditions observed today in society, like last weekend with Easter sunrise services. God wanted Abram far removed from the evil influences of pagan Babylon. He told him to get as far from it as he could, not slide back into it. Genesis 13, verse 10. And Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, this panoramic view, that it was well watered everywhere, well irrigated, before the eternal destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, it says, confirming that again, like the garden of the eternal, or the garden of Eden, which was verdant and lush with vegetation, in other words. Continuing here, like the land of Egypt, as you go toward Zoar, along the Nile River, there was plenty of vegetation growing and greenery. Then Lot chose for himself, selfishly, all the plain of Jordan, all the plain. He didn't want to share it even. He selfishly took it all without deference to his older uncle Abram. He chose the disrespectful way of get instead of Abram's way of give. And Lot journeyed east. And they separated from each other. They had a parting of the ways. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan. And notice, Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. He got as close to Sodom as he could. But notice, the men of Sodom, the men of Sodom, were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the eternal. This is God's view of Sodomites, frankly. So we see righteous, Abram giving to his nephew Lot, while selfish Lot took all he could from his uncle Abram. Abram lived in an agrarian environment, while Lot got as close to Sodom as he could despite its wickedness and depravity. In Genesis 14, we read of four kings from one region waging war against the kings of Sodom, Gomorrah, and the other cities there in the Salt Sea or Dead Sea area called the Valley of Siddim. Because Lot decided to live in this metropolitan area, he was caught in the middle of the warfare. It goes to show in verse 10 that this valley was full of asphalt pits. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains surrounding it, the plain. Then they all plundered Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. And they also took Lot, Abram's nephew. It says brother's son, but it's actually nephew, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. By this time, Lot lived right in Sodom. Earlier it said he pitched his tent toward Sodom. He became absorbed by Sodom's society as a result of selfishly wanting it all at the expense of Abram. Lot ended up losing it all and going into captivity. And Abram then came to his rescue despite all the dirt that Lot did to Abram. Then it goes on to show in verses 14 to 17, when Abram heard that Lot was taken captive, he armed nearly 320 trained servants from his house and went in pursuit as far as Dan, which was up north. Then he divided his forces against them at night, and then he attacked them and pursued them north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods and rescued Lot and his goods, as well as the women and people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley, after his return of defeating these enemy kings who were with him. Hebrews 7:1 calls it the slaughter of the kings. So God used Abraham to defeat these Gentile armies in warfare, just as God has used the descendants of Abraham, the British and Americans, to defeat oppressive Gentile empires and dictatorships, blocking the Germans from conquering the world in World Wars I and II. With only some 300 men by Gideon's army, Abraham miraculously routed a much superior foe. Now notice here in verses 18 to 20, a very interesting section. 18 to 20, in the same chapter, chapter 14, Genesis 14, verses 18 to 20. Maybe we've overread this or overlooked it. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, which means shalom or peace, i.e. Jerusalem, brought out, notice, bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands." So God intervened to give him the victory. And he gave him, Abram gave Melchizedek, a tithe of all. Now, could this bread and wine have been part of a Passover service administered by Melchizedek, the high priest? Hebrews 7, verse 2, plainly shows it was Abraham who gave a tenth part of all to Melchizedek. As Mr. Armstrong used to so plainly explain from the book of Hebrews, this Melchizedek literally was Jesus Christ himself, who was, quote, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. That's in Hebrews 7. From Genesis 14, we go to Genesis 15, chronologically, where we read of God making a covenant with Abram, which appears to have been made at the night of not to be much observed when you follow the timeline here. Genesis 14, verse 12 says, "Now, when the sun was going down," Genesis 15, 12. "Now, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell to him." So at sunset, as a new day was starting, after what may have been a Passover service the previous day, God then showed Abram that Abraham's descendants would be enslaved for some 400 years, but would come out with great possessions, referring to Israel's liberation from Egypt on the eve of the first day of unleavened bread. That's what had happened. Very important. And he says in verse 14, "They shall come out." So that's very important. We need to come out of sin. That's a major lesson of these days of unleavened bread. Verse 17, "And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there was a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Eternal made a covenant with Abram," evidently the night to be much observed, the first day of unleavened bread, "promising to give him the promised land between the Nile River and the Euphrates River." Let's hold your finger here. Flip back, or you can jot down Exodus 12, 39 to 42. to see how God kept this covenant with Abram right down to the very same evening, which we call the night to be much observed. Exodus 12, verse 39. Notice, they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, driven out of Egypt, and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves, or victuals. Now the sojourn of the children who lived in Egypt, and my margin adds, and Canaan, not just Egypt, was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Eternal went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night of solemn observance to the Eternal, a night of remembrance for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. And we commemorated that about a week ago. This is that night of the Eternal, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. God kept his promise to Abraham right to the very day, at the start of the seventh day of unleavened bread. A theme of these days of unleavened bread is coming out of Egypt and Sodom, both which symbolize sin. Let's go back to Genesis 18 now. Genesis 18, which Mr. Billingsley quoted last Sabbath or Friday. Genesis 18. Jesus Christ himself, the God of the Old Testament, had a direct part in miraculously liberating Israel from Egypt and getting Lot out of Sodom. Abraham had direct contact with Melchizedek, or Christ himself. Genesis 18, verse 1. The Eternal appeared to him, Abram, by the terebinth trees of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground. He recognized Christ. Verse 6. So Abraham hastened into the tent to Sarah and said, quickly, make ready three measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes. Some people argue these three were the Trinity who appeared to Abraham, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, which is ridiculous. This was Jesus Christ and two angels who were plainly identified later, who appeared to Abraham during the days of unleavened bread. Abraham had Sarah quickly make unleavened cakes for them. One doesn't bake leavened bread quickly on the spot because it has to rise and have the leaven work. Verse 16. Then the men rose from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on their way. Verse 20. And the Eternal said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous. Again, this is how God views sexual deviance. I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know. Then the men, the two men, the angels, turned away from there and went towards Sodom. But Abraham stood before the Eternal, identifying one of them as the Eternal, as Christ. And Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Abraham reasoned with Christ, who agreed he would not destroy Sodom if 10 righteous people could be found there. Verse 33. So the Eternal went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham. and Abraham returned to his place. Genesis 19, verse 1. Now the two angels, it says, Genesis 19, 1, identifying the other two as angels, not the Father and Holy Spirit. There were two angels who had been with Christ and Abraham. They were not part of a trinity. They came to Sodom in the evening at night, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. The angels then proceeded on with their fact-finding mission to Sodom and found Lot sitting in the gate of Sodom, unlike Abraham, who was sitting in his tent door. Lot established permanent residence in Sodom, while Abraham lived in a temporary dwelling or tabernacle. Sitting in the gate implies a position of leadership. Lot was getting enmeshed in Sodom's political system. By this time, he lived in a house in this major city. Verse 2, and he said, "Hear now, my lords, please return into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way." And they said, "No, but we'll spend the night in the open square. We'll camp out." But he insisted strongly. So he turned they turned into him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast and baked, again, notice, unleavened bread, and they ate. As Mr. Billingsley said, this indicates they did this during the days of unleavened bread. God seems to be emphasizing this. And Lot lived in a homosexual society. That's plain. In our society today, coming out doesn't mean coming out of sin. It means revealing that one is homosexual or coming out of the closet. Just as society has perverted the meaning of gay, which once meant happy, it has perverted the meaning of coming out. The angels here knew the true meaning of coming out and wanted Lot out of Sodom. He invited them to spend the night inside his house because he knew it was too dangerous to stay outside overnight. He feared they would be sexually assaulted or even killed. And Lot no longer lived in a tent like Abram, but in a house. Verse 4, notice. Now before they lay down to sleep, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. The emphasis here is on the fact these are men of all ages and from throughout Sodom, which was a big city. News spread quickly that there were new men in town, and they converged on the house surrounding it. The Bible stresses these were sex deviants. In our society today, it isn't politically correct to address this. Liberals will say the sin of Sodom wasn't perversion, but pagan idolatry or inhospitality, not homosexuality. Yet if there were any doubt in the mind of the angels as to the extent of evil and depravity in Sodom, this evening episode quickly dispelled that. And as I mentioned, the Sodomites surrounded the house. Verse 5. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out that we may know them carnally." There's no doubt here about what they had in mind. These Sodomites wanted to sexually abuse the very angels of God. This evil society had rubbed off on Lot so badly that he then offered his two virgin daughters for these perverts to abuse. Now what father in his right mind would do something like that? In verse 8, he told them, only do nothing to these men. Verse 9, and they said, stand back. Then they said, this one, Lot, came in to sojourn, reside temporarily. And he keeps acting like a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. If you thought we were going to abuse them, watch what we're going to do to you, you carpetbagger. Who knows what they would have done to Lot? So they pressed hard against the man, Lot, and came near to break down the door. Then we read that the angels pulled Lot inside, slammed the door, and struck the Sodomites blind. This ugly, potentially murderous incident confirmed to the angels that the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful, that there were not even 10 righteous people in the city, and that Sodom deserved absolute destruction. Verse 12, then the men said to Lot, have you anyone else here? The angels said this. Son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in the city, take them out of this place, for we will destroy this place, because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Eternal, and the Eternal has sent us to destroy it. Jesus Christ himself. God sent these angels to destroy Sodom. Yet we find Lot and his people have grown comfortable living in the midst of sin. Are we comfortable living in sin? Do we want to linger in its midst? The days of unleavened bread remind us that we are to put it out and come out of it. Verse 14 now. So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who had married his daughters, and said, get up, get out of this place, for the Eternal will destroy this city. And they think we're crazy for telling this nation what's coming. But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. Lot evidently had at least 4 daughters. There's no mention of sons. The sons-in-law most likely thought, Lot, you've got to be kidding. There's no way we're leaving. They thought Lot had flipped out, cracked up, and gone off the deep end. Verse 15. When the morning dawned at sunrise after this evening passed, the angels urged Lot to hurry. He evidently was dawdling. He was in no rush to get out of there, saying, arise, take your wife and your 2 daughters, the 2 virgin daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city. And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his 2 daughters, the Eternal being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. They had to literally drag Lot and his family out of Sodom. His sons-in-law and other daughters evidently decided to stay behind. But his family had to literally run for their lives. That's what New Yorkers were literally yelling when the Twin Towers came crashing down in a thunderous roar on September 11, 2011. You can hear people screaming, run for your lives, as the buildings collapsed behind them and this huge plume of smoke chased them. Verse 18, so it came to pass when they had brought them outside that they said, escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed. In other words, run for the hills. notice Lot's contrary attitude. He didn't really want to follow their directions. In verses 18 and 20, he said, "No, how about if we go to Zoar instead and flee there? And please let me escape there." Well, can you imagine telling Christ that you didn't want to flee to the mountains when you saw Jerusalem surrounded by armies, but somewhere else? Well, God was merciful to Lot and let him escape to Zoar. At sunrise, Lot entered Zoar. The History Channel noted that the remains of Zoar still exist, unlike Sodom and Gomorrah, which were vaporized. Zoar literally means little or insignificant. So God did not waste any time destroying Sodom and Gomorrah for their debauchery and depravity. The angels came to Sodom at night. When the morning dawned, they urged Lot to hurry, get out of the city and flee to the mountains. At sunrise, Lot entered Zoar. Verse 24 now. Then the eternal rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the eternal out of the heavens. So probably within 12 hours from the time the Sodomites nearly sexually assaulted the angels to when Lot fled, God unleashed his wrath on the twin sin cities. He doesn't mess around. Verse 26, but his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. Let's go now to Luke 17. Christ spoke firsthand about this. Luke 17. He confirmed this happened. Salt is a preservative. God preserved a lesson here for us. Notice the very words of Jesus Christ referring to this infamous incident. Luke 17, verse 28. Before this, he was talking about it will be as it was in the days of Noah. But here he says, verse 28, likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. Things were going on an even keel. Notice there's no mention, like referring to Noah, that they married wives and were given in marriage either, because of this same-sex society. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods or possessions or stuff are in the house, let him not come back down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. She turned back. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. Our things will not save us. Christ said, as it was in the days of Noah and Lot, so will conditions be before his second coming. Both the Noachian deluge and the fire and brimstone wrought absolute destruction. Christ also warned, unless those days, or these days, in the nuclear age of mass destruction are shortened, no flesh would be saved alive. That's how terrible and horrifying the Great Tribulation will be. Christ showed it was on the very day that Lot went out from Sodom that all hell broke loose and fire and brimstone rained down from heaven, annihilating the cities of the plain. Yet Lot's wife longed for Sodom and hated to leave it. She was seduced by its materialism and prosperity. She worshipped her goods, her possessions, her stuff, and it became a major stumbling block to her. Could our attachment to things also block us from fleeing to the place of safety when the time comes? Will we be willing to come out of Egypt and flee Sodom when we're warned to do so, leaving everything behind? Could that also be at the time of the days of unleavened bread. I'll quote some scriptures here for lack of time. We won't turn there. But Deuteronomy 29, verses 23 to 25 and 27 to 28. Deuteronomy 29, 23 to 25, 27 to 28. God is not a respecter of persons or nations. He changes not. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. We don't know how depraved and awful conditions will get in the United States before it's all said and done. But our country faces the same sudden destruction unless we repent. We are playing with fire and with brimstone by endorsing and promoting sodomy and perversions in our nation. We face the same punishment and devastation, and people don't want to believe it. Deuteronomy 29 says the whole land is brimstone, salt, and burning. It is not sown, nor does it bear, nor does any grass grow there, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah. These men would say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the eternal God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt, and it shows God's anger will be aroused. Jeremiah 49 and Jeremiah 50 refer to God overthrowing Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighboring cities, so no one would reside or dwell there. That area remains uninhabitable today. The book of Lamentations prophetically describes the great tribulation. Jot down Lamentations 4, verse 6. It says there, the punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment, i.e. sudden destruction. The prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 13 that Babylon, which symbolizes sin, like Sodom, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Amos 4, verses 10 to 12, jot that down. Babylon, Egypt, and Sodom all were devastated and wasted because of their widespread dominant sins. The wages of sin is death and destruction for both major cities and empires, Israelite and Gentile alike. Amos 4, verse 10 to 12. I sent among you a plague after the manner of Egypt, which we discussed on the first high day. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Eternal. I overthrew some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, yet you will not return to me. And he concludes verse 12 by saying, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. The Old Testament prophets repeatedly warned, we are to come out of this world's sinful system and not return to it. God's mind is the same throughout the Bible. Let's notice a few examples quickly. Jot down Zechariah 2, verses 6 to 7. 2, 6 to 7. It says there, up, up, flee from the land of the north, says the Eternal, for I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven, says the Eternal. Up, Zion, escape, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. In prophecy, Zion often symbolizes God's true church. God wants his church to wake up, get out of Babylon, and escape it. He inspired Isaiah to write, Isaiah 48, verse 20. Isaiah 48, 20. Go forth from Babylon. Flee from the Chaldees. God wants us to go forth from, flee from, and get out of this system, just as we are to flee from fornication, because it is, in a sense, spiritual adultery. Isaiah 52, verse 4. For thus says the Eternal God, my people went down at first into Egypt to sojourn there temporarily. Then the Assyrians oppressed them without cause. When the Israelites went into Egypt at first, it was to be temporary, but then they became entangled in it, just like Lot in Sodom. They became permanent residents until God pried them out of there. Ultimately, they also were enslaved by Assyria centuries later. At first, Lot lived there in a tent, but then took up permanent residence. Isaiah 52, verse 11 now. Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Be clean, you who bear the vessels of the Eternal. The Old Testament prophets were emphatic. They said, flee from it, escape it, depart, go out from it. This system is idolatrous and lawless. If some people might argue, well, that was in the Old Testament. We're under the New Covenant now, and none of this pertains to us. Jot down 2 Corinthians 6. We've read this already these days on Unleavened Bread. Corinthians, as I mentioned, was written during the days of Unleavened Bread, or at that time. And Paul says there in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 to 16, to not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And he says, what communion has light with darkness, and what accord has Christ with Satan? And he continues here, and he says, for you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Are we to be part of a system that preaches against God's laws, his Sabbaths and holy days, that embraces pagan traditions and holidays, that promotes idolatry? No way. Not if we want to be in God's divine family. Verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 6 says, therefore, notice again, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. The Apostle Paul quotes the same passage of Isaiah we read earlier. Coming out of sin and the system that perpetuates it is as applicable in the New Testament as it was in the Old Testament. Verse 18, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Eternal Almighty. God will not accept us into his divine family if we are enmeshed and involved with Satan's false religious system. We must come out and be separate. Sad to say, however, many of our former brethren have decided to go back by the thousands and return to that system. And God inspired the Apostle Peter to prophesy and warn this would happen. It should not come as a great surprise to us. 2 Peter 2, verses 1 to 2, a very important chapter here pertaining to these days. Very relevant. 2 Peter 2, 1 to 2. That there were false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive or damnable heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, minimizing his messiahship, and bringing on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. They're back in Sodom and Egypt and Babylon. Peter emphasizes this false system leads to destruction. In the same context, he cites Sodom and Gomorrah as examples. In verses 6 to 9, he said, God turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed with the filthy conduct of the wicked. The Apostle Peter said what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah was an example for us about what happens when one adopts this so-called alternative lifestyle, which he called filthy conduct, and that's putting it politely. Jude 5 and 7, verses 5 and 7. Again, he said, "But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of Egypt during the days of unleavened bread, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange, or one might say queer, flesh, are set forth again as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire," and that on the last day of unleavened bread. God knows how to deliver us from sin. If after we have come out of sin and have been cleaned up by Christ's shed blood, we return to it, we are flirting with disaster, perdition, and destruction. 2 Peter 2, verses 20 to 22. 2 Peter 2, 20 to 22. "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse from them than the beginning." He says it would have been better not to have known the way of righteousness than to turn from the holy commandments. And he compared it to a dog returning to its own vomit, or a sow, a pig, returning to its filth and mire after it was cleaned up and washed. God views the pollutions of this world as vomit, muck, mire, and filth. Yet there is a powerful temptation to return to it as it draws us like a powerful magnet. And many have returned to Egypt, Sodom, and Babylon, all of which symbolize sin. All of us as Christians will be confronted with the final powerful resurrection of this false, ungodly religious system resurrected in Europe, and not that far off. The same system that originated in Babylon, from which Abraham had to depart, and was perpetuated in Egypt. There will be tremendous pressure on all of us to return to it and recant our beliefs. But we must come out of it as the Israelites came out of Egypt, as Abraham came out of Babylon, and as Lot came out of Sodom. The Apostle John extensively describes the system in Revelation. At the end of his long life, he had witnessed the Roman Empire persecute God's true church, and many brethren fall away or be martyred. It was an extension of the same pagan, sinful system that originated in ancient Babylon, and he foresaw that it would rise again at the end of the age, right before Christ's return. It will be tremendously tempting to become a part of that system and renounce God's ways. Jot down Revelation 18:4, a memory verse. "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues." The wages of sin is death, not only for individuals, but also empires and major cities. Modern Babylon will be destroyed, just as ancient Egypt, ancient Babylon, and ancient Sodom were destroyed. Many of the plagues in the book of Revelation are like the 10 plagues poured out on Egypt, as we saw on the first day of unleavened bread. Modern Babylon, which also epitomizes sin, also will be destroyed. Jot down Jeremiah 51, verse 6. He says, like John, flee from the midst of Babylon, and everyone save his life. Do not be cut off in her iniquity or sin, for this is the time of the Eternal's vengeance. He shall recompense her. God repeats over and over that he wants us to flee from sin, to get it out of our lives, to get out of it and escape it. Very, very sobering. God will bring about the collapse of Babylon for the sake of his church, the temple. The system, down through the centuries, has been drunk with the blood of the temple, the blood of the church, the blood of the saints, of Christian martyrs. Remember the fifth seal in Revelation 6 regarding those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. They cried with a loud voice, asking, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? In Jeremiah 51, verse 11, it says there that for his plan is against Babylon to destroy it, because it is the vengeance of the Eternal, the vengeance for his temple. As the prophet Daniel shows, Christ the rock will smash this entire system of Babylon into smithereens. No longer will these pagan empires be used by Satan to crush God's people. In Revelation 3, Christ describes the Philadelphian era of his church. He says to them, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. This implies the Philadelphians have had to go out of sin more than once. They've had to come out of spiritual Egypt, out of modern Babylon, out of modern Sodom. But when Christ establishes his temple at New Jerusalem, they will be permanent pillars, no longer pilgrims and sojourners like Abraham, who repeatedly had to move his tents to come out of sin, out of Babylon. As we conclude these days of unleavened bread, let's remember the lessons God records in the Holy Bible. These days remind us we are to come completely out of sin and overcome this world's sinful system, not be entangled in it, just as the Israelites came out of Egypt, just as Abraham came out of Babylon, just as Lot came out of Sodom. We are to come completely out of sin and never try to return to it. That's a major lesson of these days of unleavened bread as we approach their conclusion for another year.
Thank you, Mr. Mendiola, for that. Well, brethren, we come to the end of the Days of Unleavened Bread. Hopefully we can use this as a springboard now to, as we project to the next holy day, Pentecost. We all learn some important lessons from that. So we have our marching orders. Let's stand and turn, onward Christian soldiers, to page number 126. Page number 126, onward Christian soldiers. And then we'll conclude with the final prayer by Mr. Billingsley. music there. Billingsley.
Wonderful, glorious, eternal, ever-living, most reverend God in heaven above, we bow our heads in humble submission to you, the most sovereign, wonderful God, you who reign supreme in the universe, and also you who rule the earth. We thank you, dear God in heaven above, for this week. We thank you for this Passover season, beginning once again your master plan of salvation that will ultimately include all of mankind. And we thank you for that. We thank you that, and looking beyond us, but looking at the world, looking at our families and others who are not yet really converted or probably won't be before this age comes to an end. But we thank you, realizing your plan, that they will have an opportunity in tomorrow's world. And Father, thank you for your wonderful love, your awesome and most incredible love that you have for all of mankind, for all of us. We know we've been chosen now to fulfill your purpose as the elect of your church and to join with all those who are sleeping in our graves to be together at the coming of Jesus Christ and to begin to help turn this world right side up. Thank you, dear God, for the wonderful blessing we have in these holy days. Thank you very much for inspiring the sermons and sermonettes, not only of the first day and all, but today as well. And we need to go forward as Christian soldiers with the shield of faith and just trusting in you, knowing you always will be there for us in every way as we yield ourselves to you, as we cry out to you for the help that we so often will need, especially in these days that are almost upon us. And we cry out to you. We know that your ears are open to our cries. Your eyes are looking down upon us. You love us, and you'll be there for us. And we know you permit us to go through tests or whatever, but you know you're still always there. And we thank you, dear God. Thank you for the blessing of being numbered among your people, whoever and wherever they are. Dear God, we love you so very, very much. Thank you for your awesome and incredible love for us and for Jesus Christ, our Savior, who voluntarily came into this world and suffered all the abuse, the humility, the beating, and the crucifixion, all in all for his awesome love for us as well. Dear God, how wonderful you are, how wonderful you are, Jesus Christ, as well. We love you, praise you, thank you, and ask now you bless us and going forward. Today's ahead of us, the feast of first fruits that we so commonly call Pentecost, and then beyond that for the other holy days of the year. So, Father in heaven, we commit our lives into your hands. We ask you, do ask for your divine intervention in the lives of your people and need help for them. Pray for your comfort for Carol Tidwell, the death of her brother, and for Melissa Nash, and who's been going through a great deal last night and today, and ask your complete healing for as well as all of your people, all their needs and our problems. So now we commit ourselves into your hands and that we can do no better. And we thank you for this priceless and wonderful blessing we have, and we ask it all, give you thanks and praise in the name of our wonderful Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.